You're listening to the LifeSpring Church podcast. For more information about LifeSpring Church, please go to www.lifespringchurch.org.uk.
Oh God, thank you so much for bringing David here. I pray that you'd be with David now and give him the words to say, Lord. Help us to hear him and help us to be blessed by what he has to say. Through Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, good evening, everyone. Shalom. It's a Erev Tov, yeah. It's a blessing to be here tonight, and it's not my first time in Reading. I've been coming to Reading for years in the other part of Reading, but it's good to see some friends, some familiar faces, but it's even better to see some new faces because, my mission, you know, there's a guy in America, he calls himself the Bible Answer Man. Well, I'm the Israel man, right? God has called me. I've been traveling the nations for 19 years now, and God's given me a very, very specific mandate to teach the church about the relationship of a true Bible-believing, born-again person to Israel, and we'll look at that tonight. And the relationship obviously leads to a responsibility, and I believe that responsibility before God is to stand with Israel, to be our friends, and to, more importantly, pray. And really, the whole point of my ultimate goal in years gone by was to educate the church about those things I've just spoken about. But that's become my secondary goal, and my primary goal these days is to raise the level of prayer and intercession. And I am going to speak about Israel, and for those of you who I don't know where you're at, so I'm going to give you a very basic Israel 101 kind of message. But before I do that, I want to introduce the message just by saying that it's my first time here, but I don't believe, the God I believe in, he's not a God of coincidence or chance. And I believe I'm here, and I believe those are particularly the newbies, the people that haven't heard me speak before, are here because God wants you to hear this message. And I say that specifically because of the time in which we find ourselves living, and I don't mean this year, this decade, or this year, or the millennium we're in. I'm talking about the month that we're in right now. This is a very, very strategic time, and we need to go back a little bit. But just over the last few years, we had what was called a Shemitah year. Now, the Shemitah year is like the 7-year Sabbath for the land that God instructed the Israelites to keep, and basically the science behind that was if you keep growing food in the ground, you deplete the nitrogen and things don't grow anymore. You see, the main thing is when it comes down to God's, God's instructions, we should have that, the heart attitude, Abba knows best, right? He's the creator and he knows best, but the problem with man as we think we know better than God. And the Israelites didn't do it, of course, and they were punished for that. But the Shemitah year, it's very, very important. And so we just went through one of those. It was 201.5 through 201.6. And some people who know a little bit more than me about these things, they believe it was the seventh Shemitah. And, of course, if we multiply 7 by 7, when I went to school anyway, we got 49, right? And of course, 49 leads into 50, and 50 is the number of Jubilee. So if in fact 201.5 through 201.6 was a Shemitah year, and it was the seventh in a row, it was the final in a set of seven, that means 201.6 through to coming up in the next few weeks for Israel is a Jubilee year. And actually, part of my message is tonight is to help you understand that if you're born again, if you have a blood sealed covenant relationship with the God of Israel, God, you are a part of Israel. That's why I like to have the flag here, because the God who we worship, he's the God of Israel, and I'll come back to that. And see, in the year of in the Jubilee, Israel stands to get something back that was taken, right? And we're going to look at that in just a few seconds, but just the fact that if you are truly born again and have a blood-sealed covenant relationship with the God of Israel, he sees you as Israel. And so if there's something in your lives, if it's your health, if it's family members, if it's your finance, if the devil has stolen something from you, I believe that if this is truly a Jubilee year, you have as much right as the natural part of Israel to stand up and demand that that thing comes back to you. And maybe I'll, if I remember, I'll, no, I'm going to do it now. Then otherwise I'll forget. If that's you, put your hand up. And keep it up just for a few minutes. Well, Father, you see these hands. And Lord, I just pray that for everyone who's put their hand up, Lord, if this is truly a Jubilee year, Lord, that you will honor your word. And Father, whatever it is that's been taken, Father, you will see that it is returned. And we speak to the enemy in the name of Yeshua, and we command you to release our health, our finances, our family members, whatever it may be. We command in the name of the Lord, Yeshua, that those things be released. And we thank you, Abba, in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Okay. So I'll wait to hear some good reports, right? we had the Shemitah. We may be in a Jubilee year. And we had this phenomenon of the four red moons over the last couple of years. And, you know, red moons, you've probably seen one. They're just an atmospheric condition. But what was unusual about these four red moons was that for 2 years back to back, on the first night of the Feast of Passover and on the first night of the Feast of Tabernacles coming up now, we had these red moons. And that's very, very unusual to have them on those dates back to back 2 years in a row. And of course, it's important to understand that we're not talking about Jewish feasts here. God says these are my feasts. In fact, the Hebrew word is moedim, which means appointed times. The feasts of the Lord are God's appointed times. It's another message. I don't have time to go into it tonight, but you know, the Bible is so amazing, and sadly, much of the church ignores a lot of the Hebrew part of the Bible. But you know, the feast cycle, it actually outlays God's prophetic plan, and you can see that every major New Testament event happens only on one of God's feast days, because he says these are my appointed times, and for some reason he stays in the framework of those dates. And there's seven of them, and four of the seven have been fulfilled precisely to the minute, sometimes to the numerical relevance of what happened in the old days happens exactly the same number. God's very, very precise. And you know, if you ask someone how to get from point A to point B and they gave you seven waypoints, if the first four were exactly where they said they would be, you could feel comfortable and confident that the last three will get you to where you're going. And the last three are these four feasts that we're coming up to now. And I'm going to come back to that in a second, because, you know, there's some very interesting things happening in the world right now. We've had that unusual eclipse a couple of weeks back. We've got this really bizarre weather going on in the Caribbean, and where there was another one, where was the other one? Now, I think in Asia, there was a big earthquake in Mexico. Was it Mexico the other day? And I mean, have you noticed these natural disasters are always the biggest, the strongest, the mostest, whatever. They seem to be much more extreme. And you know, that Hurricane Harvey, it dropped the highest amount of water ever to come in any kind of hurricane or flood. And this hurricane, what is it, Irma, that right now, is, you know, as we're sitting in here quite comfortable, that, is it still a grade, it's a 4 or a 5, hurricane is tearing right up the entire width of Florida, because Florida's only 176 miles wide, and that hurricane is bigger than France. And it's racing up there right now as we're sitting here. And there's another one behind it. I don't know what that one will do. And so there's some very, very unusual things going on. And then on September the 23rd, there's a very, very unusual lineup of the stars that only happens very, very occasionally. And, you know, the Bible does say, where did I find it this morning? I can't remember the reference now. Anyway, I think, oh, yeah, it's Luke 21. And it talks about earthquakes and floods and famines. And it also says that strange things happening with the sun and the moon and the stars. And I think even in the other part of the Bible, it says that God uses the sun and the moon and the stars as signs. So what I'm saying is, just and then another week or so after this star lineup is the fall feast season begins. So what I'm saying is, it's a very, very interesting time we're living with these other things that have happened, the Shemitah, the Jubilee and the moons. But now we've got this lineup of stars going on. Also, there was two very strong, what do they call it, solar flares in the last few weeks. And that just launches massive amounts of radiation and who knows what else towards the Earth. And I'm just thinking, but this has just come to me right now, actually, because one of the other messages I'm preaching at the moment is the relevance of the spiritual realm on the natural realm. And it's important that we know that, but that's for another time. So what I'm saying is that there's a crossover between the natural and the spiritual, and the natural and the spiritual run like railway lines. They're parallel, and they're an absolute mirror image. So it just came to me while I was saying that these solar flares are having some kind of, may well be having some kind of influence naturally on the weather, which is why we might have had these huge hurricanes. But I believe as that's happening, there may well be some kind of spiritual flare that's coming towards us on the earth. And who knows what that's doing, because we can't see it. So it's a very, very interesting time. And, you know, can you just imagine, as we're coming up to particularly the fall feast, because the fall feasts are the three unfulfilled ones in the new covenant, but they are the end time feast. You see, they are the end of the cycle, and at the end of the feast cycle, it starts again. And so we're coming up to what may well be a fresh start. We don't know what's going to happen. And can you just imagine what's going on in the spiritual realm as we come up particularly to these last three feasts? You know, the kingdom of God is getting all excited and rejoicing because God's feasts are coming around, but can you imagine what's going on in the kingdom of darkness? They hate it. And so often, you know, many Christians, they go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles at this time of the year. And Jerusalem is always quite a stressful city. But at this time of the year, you can feel it, because all of the, you know, both of the kingdoms and the three main, you know, monotheistic religions are all focused on that one little city. And it's not unusual at this time of the year for literally all hell to break loose. Remember the 73 war that started on the day of atonement, which is coming up in just 2 or 3 weeks. So we are right in this very, very interesting period of time. And two things. You know, I'm not saying anything here. I'm not making any kind of statement about the end times, because everybody who's done that so far is wrong, and I don't want to make a fool of myself, right? So I'm not saying this and this and this. What I'm saying is, I'm asking a question. Could it be that we are living in this very, very interesting period of time, just a month, this month, when something may well break loose and life on earth could change very, very quickly. Now, the two possibilities that I see that might happen is, number one, if we go back onto this Jubilee, the reason why we believe this is a Jubilee year, it's 50 years, right? And as I said, Israel always gets something back. Well, if we go back 50 years, we go back to 1967, and I think most of us remember what happened in 1967. It was the Six-Day War. Israel was attacked by three nations, Egypt, Syria, and Jordan. They had more tanks, they had more aeroplanes, they had more soldiers. It must have looked hopeless. And, you know, in a war situation, even if it's just one-on-one, wars take months or years, you know, to work themselves out. But on the second day of that war, Israel defeated the first army. On the fourth day, Israel defeated the second army. On the sixth day, it was all over. And, you know, only God could do that, and that actually had two side results. Number one, a lot of Jewish people started to recognize that Yeshua or Jesus was the Messiah. It was just a handful in those days, but today there's 200 congregations of Jews in Israel. There's 600 around the world, many here in the UK, and encyclopedias are saying anywhere from 500,000 to 1 million Jewish people in the world today, who know they're Jewish, acknowledge that Yeshua or Jesus is the Messiah. And the other thing that happened is a lot of Christians who had been deceived by this replacement theology that teaches that God is finished with Israel and now the church is Israel, which is true. The true church is grafted into Israel, but not to the replacement of the natural. We're grafted in, we're added in, we become one together. And sadly, the United Kingdom and the church in the United Kingdom is one of the main culprits when it comes to this replacement theology. There are still, I would say, over 80% of the churches either actively teach it or the way they function tells me that they are still under this replacement theology. But in 1948, when Israel came back as a nation, there a number of Christians kind of said, well, maybe God hasn't finished with Israel after all because it's back on the world scene. And then in 67, at the end of that war, with that absolutely supernatural, miraculous result, a lot of Christians woke up to the fact that, well, it definitely looks like God has not finished with Israel. And that was when really this whole movement and Derek Prince, Lance Lambert, David Pawson, in the years following the Six-Day War, they kind of got it first. And they began to teach about Israel, which is interesting because the UK, as I said, was one of the main culprits for replacement theology. But God used three Bible teachers from the UK to counteract that. So 1967, we got Jerusalem back. As a result of that war, Jerusalem became the undivided capital city of Israel for the first time in almost 2,000 years. And even today, they're still trying to rip it apart and tear it apart again. And if we go back 50 years before that, we come to 1917, and that was the year General Allenby and Lord Balfour came up with the partition of what was called Palestine in those days. And, you know, we're celebrating that this year, and there's a large contingent. It's 100 years, two steps of 50. So there's a large contingent of Christians from the UK going out. There's a bunch from Australia and New Zealand because General Allenby and Lord Balfour came up with the plan, and that led to the partition. And it was actually the ANZACs, the Australians and New Zealanders, who were the feet on the ground, who liberated Beersheba, and then that led to the liberation of Jerusalem. But basically what I'm saying is the Balfour petition or the Balfour, the plan in 1917 led to the restoration of Israel in 1948. So we've got 1917, we've got 1967, and that puts us in 2017. So you have to ask the question then, what is it that Israel should get back, if we were to get something back now? And the only answer I can come up with would be the Temple Mount. And, you know, right now we know there's a mosque, the Golden Dome, the Dome of the Rock is there on the Temple Mount. And even just in the last few weeks, there's been some a dramatic rise in violence. It's calmed down now, but there was a point of time when the leaders of the Palestinian Authority were accusing Israel of wanting to come and do damage to the mosque and take it back over. Well, the sad thing is that's not true, because we should do. Because that is God's address on earth, and God has two addresses. His primary address is the Holy of Holies in the temple up in heaven. But God's secondary address is almost the same. It's the Holy of Holies. That's where God lives. In the Holy of Holies, in a rebuilt temple on the Temple Mount, in the heart of the city of Jerusalem. And as we know, right now there's a mosque occupying the site, but sooner or later, in 2 Chronicles 7:16, it says that God says, I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. That's verse 12. And verse 16 says, I have sanctified this place that my name shall dwell there forever. And forever means past, present, and future. So I don't know how it's going to happen, but sooner or later, I'm convinced that that mosque will disappear. And, we can remember what's happened in various places when the Muslims get very upset, even if someone makes a cartoon or says something bad about Muhammad, not even about Allah. If they just say something bad about the Prophet, the Muslims go ballistic and set the towns on fire. Can you imagine what's going to happen I'll say when something happens to the mosque and it gets taken out of the way, which it has to do, because Yeshua, Jesus, is returning. I believe he's returning to sit and rule on the throne in that temple. So there has to be a temple. So You know, it's just there's a possibility. It may not happen. It probably won't happen. But there is a possibility that something could flare up in the next few weeks, and that could lead to World War III. But what's really a possibility is that crazy guy in Korea, North Korea, and you know, he's building, he's arming North Korea to the hilt. And I mean, the people are hungry. I've heard even the army is hungry. On the face, they've got this smiley face, and they look like they're all committed to him, which tells us there must be some very powerful spirit behind that man, just like there was behind Adolf Hitler. There's obviously a spirit behind these crazy people, because they managed to get most of the people in their nation who were decent, normal people under their spell and under their control. So last week he fired a rocket straight over the top of Japan, and then he comes out and says, well, that was just a practice shot for firing at Guam, which is an American base. And then a few days ago he's let off a hydrogen bomb. So he's got these hydrogen bombs, which is nuclear. And really, it's a bit of a lose-lose situation, because, you know, he should have never been allowed to get to the state where he is now. It's too late. It's almost like the gate has been opened and the horses are bolted. It's hard to get it back. And so what really needs to happen is somebody needs to go in there and get rid of that guy one way or the other. And if it's America, and, you know, I guess even in most situations where you've got a group of people, you've got various impressions of Donald Trump, right? And you know, the Americans, some Americans seem to think that Donald Trump received the Lord, that he's a godly man, but I don't see the fruit of that in his speech or in the way that he treats people. So I'm not saying that Donald Trump is a man of God, but what I do believe is he's God's man for the time. And maybe crazy Donald Trump is the guy that God will use to do something about the crazy guy in Korea. And the things that this guy in Korea is doing is it's like waving a red flag in front of a bull when you got a guy like Donald Trump. And, you know, of course, the nice people, and it's right to be nice, but you've got to be realistic as well. All of the nice, you know, we don't want war people. They say, well, we have to deal with it diplomatically. You can't deal with it diplomatically. You ask Neville Chamberlain. He came home after meeting with Hitler with a big smile on his face, a signed covenant pledge, and Neville Chamberlain comes home. Look, peace in our time. You know, 8 years later, 80 million people had died. You can't deal diplomatically with his people. You've got to take him out. I mean, it's a sad thing to have to say that, but it's simply the truth. And, you know, just the other day, Israel bombed, or did I say that? It's secret. It sounds like Israel bombed an Iranian-backed weapons factory in Syria. And, I mean, that's a good example. We know what's going on there, and we nip it in the bud, because we can't have people up there in Syria with serious weapons. It's only 80 or 100 kilometers from my house. And with Korea, it's a lose-lose situation, because if somebody, you know, somebody needs to do something, and if that happens, it's going to lead to a nuclear war. And people in South Korea and people in North Korea, even Japan and all around there, and some of the stuff can reach America, and unfathomable number of people might die. But if you leave that guy in power, you're going to have to deal with it further down the line, and more people will die. And, you know, it was terrible, you know, the fact that the Americans dropped the hydrogen bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and 350,000 people died, you know, on the day the bombs fell, and 350,000 more died as a result of radiation poisoning. But, you know, military experts say that, you know, that stopped the war in its tracks. And if the war had gone on, millions of more people would have died. And, you know, the sad thing is, human beings have a heart defect. We seem to like to kill each other for no good reason. Or there's always somebody out there that wants to do that. And, you know, it's only the Lord's return, because he's the Prince of Peace. He's going to come back. You know, he's coming back with a big stick, right? He's coming back with a rod to keep us lot in order. because we have this propensity to want to kill each other. So there's two scenarios that if it's all, when you hook it into where we may be in prophetic time and these things that are going on up in the heavens, you know, maybe I'm wrong because everybody else has been wrong, but could it be that this time we may well be living in the month when dramatic changes happen on planet Earth? And, you know, one of the reasons why I'm sharing that is to help us get ready for it. Because, you know, we say in English to be forewarned is to be forearmed. I heard a minister say years ago, a Jewish guy, and it stuck with me ever since. He said, failing to prepare is preparation to fail. We need to be ready, brothers and sisters. And, you know, you can't get ready after the fact. You need to be ready before. And, like, we all like to think that, life is linear, that tomorrow is going to be just the same as it was today. And praise God, for most of us, it generally is. But, you know, we have no guarantee of that. 3,000 people went to work in the World Trade Center on 9/11 in 2002. They may or may not have kissed their families goodbye, thinking, ho-hum, just another day at work, I'll be home later in the evening. And 3,000 people didn't come home that day. 25 or 30 years ago, the week before Christmas, in a sleepy little town called Lockerbie, they were getting ready, minding their own business, getting ready to celebrate Christmas. And out of the sky fell it got blown out. A Pan Am 747 landed smack dab on top. They weren't expecting that. And I believe this is why the Bible says today is the day of salvation, because we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't know what the trip home is going to bring. We don't know what anything could happen. Literally, you know, literally anything can happen at any time. The earth could open up and swallow us. There's these sinkholes that happens in places. Nobody's expecting it. Praise God, it doesn't usually happen, but we have no guarantee of that. So we need to be ready. And so this is really, I shared that to just help you get maybe a little bit of a wake-up call that maybe life could change very dramatically. I mean, it's changing dramatically right now for the people in Florida. They have got running water. It's running out of the sky. But their water pumping systems aren't working. They got no electricity. There's, I don't know how many million people have left Miami. Their life has come to almost a sudden. I mean, they saw it. They knew it was coming, but they didn't expect that 2 weeks ago. And we are so dependent on everything working for us, right? I mean, I don't even know how we can function without our cell phones anymore. But that may not work in very possibly the near future. And if it's not the near future, it's going to happen, because we read it in the Word of God. So I just wanted to share that with you as a prelude to the message. Just to, we need to really hear what God is saying. We need to know where we are in prophetic time. And I believe that those things I've just shared are, you know, it's not the gospel. We see a picture of it there, but we can't be sure. But what I am sure of is that there are some very clear and unmistakable signs that we truly are living in the latter days or the end of the age. And that the clearest sign is the fact that Israel exists. And the fact that Jewish people are coming home at ever-increasing numbers. The fact that we're coming to faith in ever-increasing numbers. Because that's exactly what the prophet said would happen in the latter days or at the end of the age. They use those words. In the latter days or at the end of the age. And even the fact that I'm here tonight, a Jewish guy that used to be an atheist living in New Zealand. But 30 years ago, the Lord took the veil off my eyes. He filled me with his spirit. 4 or 5 years later, he took me and my family back to Israel. We've been living on top of Mount Carmel ever since. And 4 or 5 years after that, he began to send me out to the nations. And see, what God is doing, I believe, he's restoring the apostolic calling on Israel. Because see, the people of Israel were called to be an apostolic nation at Mount Sinai, because we were called to be a light to the nations. And before the days of the internet, the only way you could be a light to the nations was to go to the nations. And the last words that Jesus or Yeshua spoke on earth, he was speaking to the Jewish people in Jerusalem, his disciples and the apostles, and the last thing he said was, go. Go into the nations and make disciples. And that, I believe, that was just a reconfirmation of the apostolic calling on Israel. And I don't know why, but God's, it burns in my bones. I mean, I'm traveling all the time. If I've been home for more than 3 weeks, I start to shake. And I'm going through apostolic withdrawal. And, you know, there's 30, 40, maybe 50 of us who are traveling out from the nations now, traveling and bringing the word of the Lord. Because it says in Isaiah 2, verse 3, it says, in the latter days, that's how it starts off, it says in the latter days, I'll skip over a bit. And in verse 3, it says that the word of the Lord shall go out from Zion. That's the name of our ministry. I've got some ministry pamphlets on the back table that you're welcome to take, and you can read a little bit more about it. I don't have time to tell you tonight. But I've been traveling for 19 years, and the rest of us are doing this, 30 or 40 of us. I believe that is the restoration of the apostolic calling, and that's what the prophet said would come to pass. It starts off in Isaiah 2:2, I think. It shall come to pass in the latter days. But here's the part I missed out. If you've been to Israel, would you put your hand up? Okay, say 50%, that's good. Well, you know, last year, 3 million people came into Ben Gurion Airport. 20% of them were Jewish. That means 80% weren't, right? That means 2.4 million non-Jewish people flew into Ben Gurion Airport. Most of them got on a bus and drove up to Jerusalem. Well, that verse, let me better look it up so I get it right. Isaiah 2. Okay, the word which Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it will come to pass in the last days, or at the end of the age, so that's a time indicator, that the mountain of Adonai, or the Lord's house, will stand as head of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And look what it says next. It says, all nations shall flow to it. 2.4 million people from all of the nations flowed. How do you say that? They flowed. They did flew as well. But they flowed up to the mountain of the Lord. It's never happened before. We are living in that time the prophets call the latter days or the end of the age. So Israel's a clear sign. The return of the Jews is a clear sign. Me being here is a clear sign. And those of you who put your hand up, plus the other 2.4 million, I believe are clear, unmistakable signs that we are living in the end times or the end of the age. And I think it's time we need to wake up to that and, as best we can, get ready. Amen. So that, I think that probably finishes my introduction. So now we'll head on into the message. So I've been traveling the nations for 19 years, primarily speaking to the church about the restoration of Israel. But because I believe because we're living in the end times, just over the last 2 years or so, the Lord has begun to move me on, not to leave that behind, but just to advance it a little bit. And what he's having me do now is to speak to the church about the restoration of the church. Because if we're really honest, the church today is not what it was at the beginning, because the church of the beginning in the book of Acts was a church that moved in signs and wonders and power and miracles, right? And, you know, we do see God move, but it's not like it was in those days. And I believe that we need to get to what God is wanting to do. He's bringing Israel back, the Jewish side of Israel, but he also wants to bring the church back to the way it was at the beginning. What he's really trying to do is prepare all of us for the coming of the kingdom. And I was in a church in South Africa about 2 years ago when the Lord was beginning to stir this up in my spirit. And I was just sitting in the front row there thinking, what shall I speak about tonight? And I heard the Lord say, I want you to be my optician. I said, what does that mean, Father? And he said, I want you to help the church change the way she sees. And I said, okay, could you give me a little bit more detail? And he's given me a number of areas. And that's what I want to really share with you tonight. I want to share with you the areas that I believe God is really wanting the church, for those of you who may not be in that place. I know some of you already are, but just for those who aren't. And maybe we're recording this, or maybe people will get to hear who also need to hear this message. We're just going to take a very quick look at four of the areas where I believe God is wanting to change the way the church sees things. Because you see, the church in the book of Acts, they were all Jewish for a start at the beginning. And, you know, in those days, when all those signs and wonders and miracles were taking place, they didn't have a New Testament. Paul was writing it and it was being compiled. It wasn't, I think they just recently found maybe the newest, which way around do you put it? Well, anyway, one of the first copies that they think they found of a compiled New Testament was about 130. So for the first 130 years, when all the signs and the wonders and the miracles were happening, they didn't even have the New Testament. They were, you know, everything that Yeshua taught, everything that the disciples and the apostles taught, everything that Paul, the great apostle Paul, taught, it only came out of the Hebrew scriptures, or the thick part, or the older part of the Bible. So anyway, I think God is wanting us to get back to the way it was at the beginning, which means we need to kind of go back to the beginning and maybe restart the thing again. And the problem was, around about 130, 125, 130, that's when, you know, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70, and by 120, 130, Israel was no longer called Israel. Most of the Jewish people began to be scattered, even as far away as New Zealand. And Greeks, and up until that point, most of the church were Jewish. But as that began to unfold, the Jewish numbers declined, and the Jewish guys had been doing the last thing Yeshua said. They were going into the nations and preaching the gospel. So a lot of non-Jewish people were coming into the kingdom, and most of them were, they were from Turkey and Asia Minor, the Greeks, the Romans, across Europe. That's where the gospel spread. And of course, the Bible is a very, very, it's a Hebrew book. It's written in rabbinic style. Even Paul writes in rabbinic style. It's different. And the trouble was, these new believers, the non-Jewish ones, they had Greek glasses. They were looking through a Greek lens or a Greek mindset. And it was very, to be a little bit fair and gracious to them, it was very easy for the devil to be able to deceive these new non-Jewish believers, because they were reading a very Hebraic book with Greek glasses on. And, you know, Paul saw it coming. He said, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. And he didn't say they might come in amongst you. He said they will come in. So he knew it was going to happen. And I don't mean this to be offensive, but the people who we call the church fathers are imposters. Most of them were rabid Roman and Greek anti-Semites. Some of the things they wrote and said, there was one guy called St. John Chrysostom. His name apparently means the golden mouth. Well, actually, his mouth was like a toilet when it came to the Jewish people. And I call them imposters because, see, the real church fathers... Because what, you know, the word church is not in the Bible, right? It's the word ecclesia. And I use that word because it's what we know. But, you know, the word church comes from the German word Kirche, which is a word for a circle. And, you know, because the believers in those days, they stood in circles, I guess, and prayed. So that's how it became called the church. But English, as far as I'm aware, English is probably the only language that we use the same word church for the building and the people. In other languages, it's a different word. So the word that was used to describe the people part of the church was the ecclesia in Greek, which means the called out ones, or the separated community. That's kind of what it means. And in Hebrew, we don't call them churches because that's offensive in Israel. We call them kehilah, which is simply a community or a circle of believers. But to use that word, you know, to think about what was it, or how did the church, what we call the church, really begin? It began with a large number of Jewish people living in Jerusalem and around abouts, who lived through the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord, and came out the other side believing he was the Messiah. They were still Israelites. They were still practicing Jewish. They just knew who the Messiah was. And then Paul begins to teach them and the others through the New Testament writings. But it was a very, very Jewish book. So the real church fathers are the Jewish, the Jewish apostles and the Jewish disciples. But the real church fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because the true church, as Paul teaches us in Romans 11. Okay, again, I'll come back to that. I need to get there soon. the true church is grafted into Israel. So the fathers of Israel are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are truly the church fathers. And see, I don't see two separate entities. I don't see Israel and the church, and nor does Paul. He sees it one nation, one people, one family. So I need to move on. And so I'm going to take a quick look at those four areas where we need to, with some of us and much of the church really needs to change the way she sees. So the first area is we need to change the way we see God. Because, see, God is not his name. God is a title. And actually, the word El is the Hebrew for God. That's where we say Elohim, which is the plural. Again, it's not a name. It's a title. And really, the word El or Elohim actually means it means master or masters. It doesn't even mean God, of course. But, he's the ultimate master. So you can say the word God. But, see, his real name is all through the Bible he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or I am the God of Israel. Again, it's not really his name. He's explaining who he is. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of Israel. But his real name, we don't know how to say it, but it's the Hebrew letters Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, or YHBH, which is most likely out of one. It's two choices. It could either be Yahweh, not Yahweh, because there's no W in Hebrew. So it's either Yahweh or Yehovah, and we say Jehovah, but there's no J in Hebrew as well. So God's. It's most probably that God's real name is Yahweh or Jehovah, and the Jewish people they don't say his name, and they don't even say God or Lord. They write it where they leave the O out and put a space out of healthy respect for God. But I think that's a bit silly. In fact, I think God wants us to know his name, and I think even in Psalm 2 it says, you know, what is his name and what is his son's name? And here's why it's important. Because, see, you could line up 10 people of different religions and say, do you all believe in God? And they'll all nod their head. But they're all worshiping a different God. And, you know, out there in the world today, they like to think, and they tell us that all the religions worship the same God and all roads lead to eternity with God. Well, that's not true. That's what I believe anyway. And that's what Yeshua said it himself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one, not even Nicodemus, a rabbi, can come to the Father except by way of Yeshua. So there's only one way to the Father, and that's that narrow road. And I tell you what, it's getting narrower. And if we, you know, I'm saying this to encourage you. Don't tell people, don't say, I believe in God. Well, that's nice. What God? Be specific. Be bold. And let people know who it is you're worshiping, who you're serving. You can say, I serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I serve the God of Israel. I serve Yahweh or Jehovah, Jesus or Yeshua. Then they know who you're talking about. Now, I have to warn you, you won't be very popular down here because, as I said, they all like to think that we're all worshiping the same God. But you'll be popular up there. And I know where I'd rather be popular, right? So, first thing is we need to change the way we see God. And that's why I believe some people might even get offended by having this flag in a church. I've heard people say it. But see, this flag is the flag that represents God's nation. And there's some interesting things about the flag, the blue and the white, but I don't have time to talk about that tonight. The next area where we need to change the way we see is we need to change the way we see the Lord. Because most of the paintings and the representations of Yeshua or Jesus, you could be forgiven for thinking he came from Sweden. You know, there's this very pasty, some of the Orthodox, I wouldn't even want to serve a Messiah that looked like that. But, you know, generally speaking, he's got white skin, blue eyes, and blonde hair. I don't think that's him. You know, he was a man from the Middle East. And I really believe the real Yeshua, the real Jesus, has olive skin, black hair and brown eyes, because that's what most of the people in that area do. And again, see, the reason why this is important is because, you know, the Jewish people missed him the first time. Most of the Jewish people missed him the first time because he didn't look right. They were expecting a lion to arrive to beat up the Romans, but a lamb turned up instead. And many, many missed him. But I have, I'm saying this as an evangelist who has a burden for the souls of everybody. I'm concerned that many people who go to church are going to miss him the second time because they're expecting the Swedish guy to turn up. You know, I tell you what, it's been so disconnected from reality that one of the most famous paintings of the Last Supper, it must have been Da Vinci or Michelangelo, I think we've all seen it. You know, number one, they're all sitting at a table. And, you know, it was a Passover Seder they were celebrating, a Passover celebration, the night before he went to the cross. And in those days, they didn't sit at a table. They sat on the floor and they all leaned. Well, you can see that in the scriptures. But what's really crazy, what I'm really trying to get at in that painting is that, you know, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We all use it like a, you know, flat bread. If you take a look at the picture, there's a loaf of risen bread on the table. That's how far removed it is. And you know, we've got a cafeteria at our congregation up on Mount Carmel. We go there and have coffee sometimes after the service on Saturdays. And we were up there one week, and somebody said, "See that lady over there? She's been a believer on a kibbutz in Israel for 28 or 29 years." I said, "Well, that's very interesting." So I went over and I said to her, I said, "So you've been a believer in Israel for 28 or 29 years?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "Could you please tell me why it's so hard to share the gospel with Jewish people?" And she said, "Biglal hanotzrim ganvu ha-mashiach shalanu," which means because the Christians stole our Messiah. They took a very Jewish Messiah, they turned him into a Swedish guy, to the point that the Jewish people can't recognize him because he doesn't look right again. And see, why it's really serious for those in the church who, you know, as I travel around the nations, it becomes very evident to me that there are people sitting in pews and churches who at the best don't like Jewish people. You can hear it in their language. You can read blogs on the internet. And at the worst, there are people who consider themselves Christians who hate the Jewish people. Well, I believe that when the Lord comes back, he's going to come back looking very Jewish. He can't help it. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And what's going to happen when a very Jewish-looking Messiah comes back? Either they're going to think, "Ooh, I don't like that." And God knows what we think, and God knows what's in our... So those people, they're in serious trouble. And so it's very, very important, brothers and sisters, that we take away those Greek glasses and put on the Hebraic glasses and see the Lord for who he is. He was, is, and will always be a Jewish man because he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The next area where we need to change the way we see, change the way we see the church ourselves. Because the church, as I've already alluded to this, the church is not a separate organization. Could you put number 21 on, please? And I've got a graphic up here. And I believe that what I'm going to share with you now is so important to God that every Bible-believing Christian would really understand it. That's nice and big, isn't it? Is that he has Paul use three chapters in the book of Romans 9, 10, and 11 to help the non-Jewish people understand their relationship to Israel. And just to help us really get it, in chapter 11 and verse 17, he uses an analogy of an olive tree. And in the Bible, when it talks about olive trees or fig trees, it's speaking about the physical nation of Israel. And hopefully you know the verse. In verse 17 it says, "Some of the natural branches," that's the Jewish people down here on the bottom corner, "have been broken off the tree." And it says, "Wild branches," or people from other, you know, other nations, "have been grafted in with them and amongst them," it says, "to become partakers of the nourishing sap." Now, the NIV Bible says, no, hang on, that's the King James. The King James says to become partakers of the goodness of the root. The NIV says to become partakers of the nourishing sap. And see, the early church was still totally connected to the olive tree, and that's, I believe, where the power and the signs and the wonders was coming from, because it was around about the same time that the replacement theology came in. That's when the signs, the wonders, and the miracles stopped, and the church began to head towards a period of time we call the Dark Ages for 1,000 years. And if you know what happened in that time, it's horrific, the things that were done in the name of God. And, you know, my Bible tells me that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And ever since I started to understand this, I've been asking a question. If what we call the church in those days was truly being led and the people were being filled with the Spirit of the living God, how did they end up in 1,000 years of darkness? And the only answer I can come up with is that when the replacement theology came in, they cut themselves off from the the root, and what they really did was Satan managed to deceive those Greek and Roman church fathers to ungraft themselves out of the olive tree, and they got regrafted back into this Greek tree, and they're all wearing Greek glasses, right? So it says that wild branches or other people have been grafted in among them and with them. And the point I want to make here, God only has one nation, he calls my nation. God only has one people, he calls my people. God only has one family. And it's the nation or the people or the family he calls Israel. But Israel is not just the Jewish people. And sadly, this is a fairly accurate depiction of the situation at the moment, because most of the believers in the world are non-Jewish. There's only maybe 500,000 to 1 million of us who are. So we can see there's only one branch of Jewish believers, and there's the rest of the tree is made up of non-Jewish believers. But that is in the process of changing, because God is making one new man out of two. So the point I want to make is, you have to be grafted into this olive tree. And we see it again in Ephesians chapter 2. And it's always important when we start to read the Bible that we understand, we need to keep it in its context, and we need to understand who is the writer writing to, or who is he addressing, and what's the point he's trying to get across. So Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11, it says, "Therefore remember, you who were formerly Gentiles in the flesh." Now that word Gentile, it's not a rude word. It just is the Hebrew of the word nation, or the Hebrew word is goy, actually, or goyim. And God even called Israel goy at one point. So it's not an insult. It just simply means the nations. So remember, you who were once just from the nations in the flesh, verse 12, that at that time you were separated from the Messiah. You were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenant of promise, and you had no hope, and you were without God in the world. And I believe that at that time refers to the time before the Lord Yeshua died on the cross. Because before that time, it was basically only the physical descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel who had a blood-sealed covenant relationship with the God of Israel. And that's, what I'm saying here is, if you want to be connected to God, you must have a blood covenant relationship with him. That's the way he operates. And you must be a part of the commonwealth of Israel. That's what it says here. But there's a whole group of people who aren't, and it says they have no hope and they're without God in the world. And of course, that's a very serious situation to be in. And I guess many people here, your family, your friends, your neighbors, the people you work with, they are in that other situation, right? They are not in a covenant relationship with God at this very, very crucial point of time. But the Bible's called the good news, and if we read on, we read some good news in verse 13. It says, "But now, in Messiah Yeshua," or Christ Jesus, your Bibles will say, "you who were once far away," I'll just add it, in that hopeless situation, "have been brought near by the blood of Messiah." And I know that we hear a lot of teaching in church about how the blood of Yeshua washes us and cleanses us of our sin, and it does, and it's important because God is holy. And he told the Israelites in Exodus chapter 17, I believe, he said, "I've given you the blood to be poured out upon the altar for the remission of sin." Hebrews tells us, without the remission of sin, there is no shedding of blood. So that is important. But I believe what the blood of Yeshua primarily does, it's the sealing agent of the new covenant. Because, see, today we like to think we're civilized people. If we're entering into some kind of important contract or arrangement, if we're borrowing money, if we're buying something expensive, there's a lot of paperwork, and we either rubber stamp it or we sign our name. But God doesn't use a rubber stamp, and God doesn't sign his name, because that's pretty useless, as Neville Chamberlain found out. God seals his covenants in blood. And there's spiritual reasons behind that, but basically something has to die to provide that blood. So it's very, very important. And if we read on, so it's saying that we've been brought near, those who were far away have been brought near by the blood, the precious blood of the Son of God. And in verse 19, it says, "So therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are now fellow citizens with the people of God and the members of God's household. And so what I'm saying here really is, you know, I have dual citizenship. I have a New Zealand passport and I have an Israeli passport. But what I'm saying to you tonight is that if you are truly born again, and if you have a blood-sealed covenant relationship with the God of Israel, I mean, those two things go together. You can't have one without the other. Then you also have dual citizenship. Because the first time you were born, most of you, I guess, were born in the United Kingdom. Maybe some were born in other places. But wherever you were born, that's your natural national identity. But when you were born again, it's a spiritual rebirth. When you were born again, you're born again into the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is represented by Israel on the earth. So what I'm saying to you is that, you know, all of us who are born again here tonight, we are all fellow citizens. That's the way God sees us. And I'll take it one step further. And I know this might sound a little bit radical, but I believe it's true. When God is up in heaven, looking down on the earth, he divides the whole human race into two groups of people, Israel and everybody else. And if you don't have a Jewish background in your family, before you said yes to Yeshua, you were in the everybody else group, separated, aliens, foreigners. But on that day you made that very wise decision, like we all did, when you said yes to the blood of Yeshua and his sacrifice, you took an almighty leap out of the everybody else group and you jumped into the olive tree. And it's very important, I believe it's very important that we see ourselves the way God sees us. And the reason why it's really important is because if what I said earlier on, if what's going on in the Middle East, the restoration of Israel, the return of the Jews, the negativity towards that, we can see that, you know, the Muslim world wants to see an end of Israel. I mean, Iran is heavily involved in all of the other terror groups. They're desperate to get rid of Israel. And there's only one group of people who can help us. It's gone awfully quiet in here, hasn't it? There's only one group of people that can help us. It's the praying church. It's you. But number one, you need to pray. And number two, we need to understand what this is all about. But really, why this identity thing, I believe, is so important is because all prayer is good, right? All prayer is good, right? And we know how to pray. Maybe we read a book. Maybe we went to a seminar. Maybe our pastors taught us. Maybe we just picked it up off our friends. And that's okay. I'm not knocking it. But see, that kind of prayer comes from here. It's intellectual because we know how to do it. But I believe the kind of prayer that really changes things in your own life, in the life of your church, in your city, your town, your nation, or anywhere in the world, particularly in the Middle East, it can't come from here. It has to come from here. And it has to come from deep within our spirit, and it can only come out of deep, deep, deep identification. And I'm sure you'll agree with me. You know, if someone asks us to pray, we don't say no. We lay our hand on their head, their shoulder, or whatever, and we pray a nice prayer because we know we should and we know how to do it. But if you've been unfortunate enough to have a serious situation in your own life or in the life of someone who's really close to you, you pray from a different place, right? It doesn't come from here. It comes out of there. That's where, you know, how God wants the church to pray for Israel. So we need to take those Greek glasses away and put our Hebraic glasses on, and we need to see it the way God sees us. We are one nation, one people, one family, grafted into the same tree, and we're all fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. And the last area where we need to change the way we see, and again, I'm speaking generally because not everybody's in this place, but we need to change the way we see Israel. Because sadly, much of the church and most of the world thinks Israel are the ogres and Israel are the bad guys who are occupying someone else's land. And that is absolutely true. We are occupying someone else's land because God says it's my land. It's his land. He said, it's my land, but he promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, you can live there, but don't sell it, don't cut it, don't trade it, don't do anything with it. He said, it's mine, and it's holy unto the Lord. And he also told the Israelites, don't enter into covenants or peace treaties with the neighbors. God does not want a peace treaty because he knows what the neighbors are up to. They don't want a two-state solution. It's very clear. They want a one-state solution, no Israel. Because, you see, it's the devil behind it. And he knows, And I actually wrote an article with a heading of this several years ago, No Israel equals No Second Coming of the Messiah. And if you want to know who said that, Yeshua said it himself, as well as the prophets. He said in Matthew 23:39 to the Jewish people in Jerusalem, you guys won't see me again until you say Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai, which means blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And if there is no, I mean, this is hypothetical, of course. If there is no Israel, if there are no Jewish people living in and around the Mount of Olives, because that's where he's coming to, and that's East Jerusalem, or what they call East Jerusalem, there'll be nobody there to say Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai, and the Lord won't return, because he said that's one of the conditions that must be met before he returns. So that's why it's so important we pray for the church. So most of the world and much of the church sees Israel as the bad guys. How much time have I got? What time do we want to finish? Another 15 minutes or so, is that okay? You know, leading up until that date, 1967, most of the Western world looked on Israel as a hero nation. You know, here we were, the survivors of the Holocaust, just skin and bone. You know, they were probably as emotionally and as spiritually damaged as they were physically. There were small numbers of Jewish people who came from all the Arab countries. There was 850,000 of them, speaking different languages. And there were small numbers from everywhere. So here we were, this ragtag mob, speaking different languages, different cultural background, different levels of faith, from atheist to ultra-Orthodox. And just like in the days of Nehemiah, here we were building a nation with our building tools in one hand and our weapons in the other, because right from 1948, our enemies were attacking us. And not only did Israel catch up with the rest of the world, we've overtaken it in so many ways. Israel's a world leader. But so from 1948 through to 67, most of the Western world looked on Israel as a hero nation. Remember, even the UK, you used to send your young people to the kibbutzes I think they were actually spies. I think they were trying to figure out how were these Jewish people building a country so fast under such extreme conditions. Then we had the Six-Day War with what happened, and the Western world is looking on and saying, wow, Israel, you're amazing. But something happened almost immediately, and that began to change. And what it was Yasser Arafat and the PLO came on the scene. And they started to talk about a Palestinian state and a Palestinian people that never, ever existed before. The invention of a Palestinian state and a Palestinian people, it's a modern-day myth. Before 67, when anybody did use, and I hesitate to use those words, I have to do it because I'm teaching. But you know, the word Palestine comes from Philistine, and the Philistines were always the arch enemies of God, and the Romans knew it. And when they destroyed the land in 130, they took away the name Israel, because there's a reference to God there, and they brought in the name Palestina because they knew, and they did it on purpose to curse the land, and it's a blasphemy. But even when they did use that term before 1967, we had the Palestine Post, a newspaper became the Jerusalem Post. We had the Palestine Bank, the Palestine Orchestra, the Palestine Electric Company. There must have been more. They weren't anything to do with Arabs. They were all Jewish. And I've got a letter somewhere. I can't lay my hands on it, but I've got a letter somewhere in my computer's memory banks. That's from the Arab League telling other Arab leaders, don't call yourselves Palestinians. But Arafat came on the scene. They realized they had a very powerful weapon or tool in the hands of the media, and they began to speak about a Palestinian state and a Palestinian people, almost like a mantra, day after, still doing it today, day after day after day. You know, the Nazis had a propaganda minister. His name was Joseph Goebbels, I think it was, and he worked on the assumption, if you tell people a lie enough times, it becomes the truth. And that's what happened. Just the usage. And, there's a good lesson here, because this message is about prayer, right? And when we pray, we use words. And words are powerful. The Bible tells us life and death is in the power of the tongue. But just to give you an example of how powerful words can be, they changed two words to two new words to describe Israel or the Holy Land. You know, we used to call it the Promised Land, right? That's what they used to call it, the promised land. Because, you know, if you use that term, the promised land, the promised land, the promised land, what that does in the back of your mind, it tells you, well, someone must have promised it to somebody else. And if you know the Bible, like you should, we know that God promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what they did was they changed the name from the promised land to the occupied territories. And just the usage of or the change of those two words to two new words for, what, 50 years, most of the world and much of the church thinks Israel's the bad guys. They accuse us of being an apartheid state. And really, Israel has gone from being a hero nation to a pariah state in the eyes of most of the world and much of the church. But see, we need to take away those Greek glasses, and we need to put our Hebrew glasses on, and we need to see Israel for what it is. It's an absolute miracle. And I often say this in church. I say it on purpose. It's a shocking statement, but I say it to wake people up. I believe that the restoration of Israel on May 14th, 1948, was the greatest miracle the world has ever seen since the resurrection of the Son of God. Now think about that for a minute. If we saw one person raised from the dead, it's a miracle. If we see two people raised from the dead in the same meeting, we would be in shock. We're talking about a whole nation of people scattered to the very ends of the earth, chased from pillar to post, locked up in ghettos, 3,000 burnt at the stake in York, not in Germany, in York in the 1500s, and of course the Holocaust. 6.5 million Jewish people reduced to smoke and ash in the chimneys of Germany. You know, they say that in those towns where the camps and the crematoriums were, the air was so thick with ash and smoke of burning Jewish bodies, babies, children, parents, grandparents, that the sun didn't shine through on those towns for months on end. And their only crime was that they were born into the nation of people that God chose to, bless the world through. But of course, out of that, and obviously the Holocaust had to be the lowest point of Israel's history. But out of that tragedy rose the nation of Israel. And, I've been talking about the restoration of Israel. That's what I was calling it for many years. But I came to realize that God isn't really restoring Israel at all. Because you see, we can pray for a sick person and they can be restored. But you see, if someone's dead, they can't be restored. It has to be resurrection. And restoration, when God, when God brings someone, back to full health, restoration, that's a miracle. And we're not talking about restoration here, because the land of Israel was dead. From Mount Carmel north, there was no trees. The Turks destroyed it all. When the early pioneers came in, if the Arab terrorists didn't kill them, the mosquitoes did. It was just desert and swamp. And, these days, just like the scripture said, every night of the week, jumbo jets leave Ben Gurion Airport with fruit and vegetables, the best tasting. When you come to Israel and stay in the hotels, if you ask anybody here who's been to Israel, it's the best tasting fruit and vegetables in the world. But you'd expect that because it's growing in God's country, right? So a dead land has come back to life. And if we read Ezekiel chapter 37, starting in verse 11, because the dry bones have already come back to life, that's the Jewish people. And in verse 11 he says, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." So it's very clear to see who it's talking about. "Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are about to be cut off." Well, that was written 2,700 or more years ago. Most Jewish people in Israel are probably saying the same thing today, because that's what it looks like. It carries on. "Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves. I will bring you out of your graves, my people. I will bring you back to the land of Israel, and you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and brought you up out of your graves." What sort of people do you find in graves? Dead people. You can't restore a dead person. It must be resurrection. It's not restoration, brothers and sisters. God is resurrecting a dead land and a dead people. And if that's not the greatest miracle that we've seen since the resurrection of the Son of God, you please tell me what is. And so we need to see We need to see Israel for what it is. It's a miracle. And, you know, if I'm not traveling around, we like to meet tour groups that come in. And I like to get them in the first 1 or 2 days that they're there because I want to make sure they got the right glasses on, right? And so we go off and go out to the hotels or we meet them up on Mount Carmel. And this is what I say to them. As you drive around Israel in your bus or in your car, everything you see out of the window is a miracle. Everything you hear and touch and smell, it's a miracle. It's not all pleasant. The food in the hotels, my wife calls it miracle food. You see, it's all a miracle because it wasn't there 65 or 66 years ago. A dead land and a dead nation has come back to life. And I believe God is doing that as a sign. He says that in Isaiah 11:11, it says, "Behold, I'm going to reach out my hand a second time and bring back the people of Israel from, you know, all of the places where I've scattered them." He said, "Even the islands of the sea." That must be New Zealand, where I come from. And in verse 12, he says, "When I do this, I'm going to make it a banner," it says, "for the nations." What's a banner? A banner is a sign. And, you know, the advertising world understands the power of signage. You know, Coca-Cola, they spend millions advertising and trying to tell us that Coke's the real thing, right? Well, Coke's not the real thing. Yeshua's the real thing. Amen? So this is not a sign for a Coke or a new car or whatever it might be, the latest telephone. This is a sign from God to the nations, to the United Kingdom, to you. And I'm going to use my imagination and tell you what I think the sign says. I think it says this. This is God calling Earth. "I'm not dead." Because most of the Western world behaves, and well, they think and they behave like God died sometime in the 1960s. You know, there was a Time magazine cover, probably in the late 60s. All it was a big red question mark on the front of Time. It said, "Is God dead? Question mark, point." God says, "I'm not dead." He said, "I'm alive. And I'm working in the world today. If you want to know what I'm really doing, you take a look at Israel." He said, I'm keeping my promise to Abraham. I'm restoring the land. I'm bringing my people home. I'm bringing them to faith. And I'm sending them back out to the nations. And it's a sign that my son is about to return. And I think, and here comes the last point of my message, I think along the bottom of the sign from God, just like on the Time magazine, it's got something written in red question mark point. It says, "Are you ready?" It says, "Israel, are you ready? Church, are you ready? And world, are you ready?" And the answer is no, no, and definitely not. Israel's not ready. There's still millions of Jews to come home from all over the world. There's only 2% of us or so are believers, but the Bible says one day all the Jews will be back in the land. Paul says one day all Israel will be saved. There's a lot of work to do. And the church is not ready, if we're really honest, because the Lord's coming back for a spotless bride. And if we're really honest, if the Lord did come in the next few days, most churches would be functioning fairly normally next Sunday. I mean, that's a serious thing to have to say, but it's true. We're not ready. And the world, the Western world at least, is going in the wrong direction. You know, Africa's running into the kingdom. India's running into the kingdom. China, 100 million. And it's growing exponentially. And even the Muslim world is running into the kingdom of God. But the Western world's been running away from since 1967 to the point that I would say that, in most of the Western world, it's less than 2%. And going back to my very first point, could it be that all of those things that are going on, the weather, the signs, the dates, could it be that we're very, very close to the day that the Lord returns? Anything can happen at any time. And we need to be ready. We need to be ready for ourselves. Failing to prepare is preparation to fail. We need to be ready ourselves, and we need to try and help as many of our, you know, our friends, our family, the people we work with, the neighbors, just whoever God puts in our path. And, you know, one of the things that Yeshua said the night before he went to the cross in the garden, he told his disciples, "Watch and pray." And, you know, we're not supposed to take away or add to the word, right, according to the last verse in the Bible. I'm going to be a little bit naughty. I'm going to add a word into that. I believe we need to watch and pray and say. We need to start speaking up. First of all, we need to start speaking up to God in prayer. And secondly, we need to start speaking up to all of the unbelieving people around us, because time could very well be very, very short. So I think I'm just going to leave it at that. I believe it's urgent, brothers and sisters. As I said at the beginning, I think we're all here tonight because we were supposed to be. And God is in the process of restoring Israel, resurrecting Israel, and bringing the church back to life as well. And that probably needs resurrection in many cases. So, Father, Lord, we do love you and praise you and worship you. Can we have our worship leader back up, please? Could you just play something quietly, and then you can lead us into a song. So, Father, we love you, we praise you, we worship you, Lord. We acknowledge that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are the God of Israel. You're our Father in heaven. You're a good God. You're the creator of the universe. You know what's going on. And Lord, I believe that you are, well, your word says that you don't do anything unless you inform your people. And Father, I just believe that you've sent me here tonight just to help everyone who's here, anybody listening to the recording, to just, even if it comes as a shock, to wake up and to realize the lateness of the hour in which we find ourselves living on planet Earth, and we're not here by chance. You've called us into the kingdom for such a time as this, not just to come to meetings to hear interesting things about what's happening in the Middle East, but Father, you've called us to be your co-laborers, your fellow workers, your ambassadors on the earth. And according to 2 Peter 3:12, you've called us to hasten the day that the Lord returns. And Father, I believe that we do that by partnering with you instead of working against you like many do, Father, that we would partner with you. We would do what you are doing. And Father, it's very clear you are in the process of resurrecting Israel, and now, Lord, it's time to resurrect the church back to the way it was at the beginning. So Father, I just pray that you'll take what I've shared here tonight and you'll just use that as a fuse, Lord, just to reignite our love for you, reignite that the fire we had at the beginning when we first got born again. And Lord, I just pray that you'll use each and every one of us. Help us to be ready, help us to be prepared, help keep us watching and praying and saying, Lord, speaking to you in prayer and speaking to all those around us and giving, you know, warning them and giving them this, what could be a final opportunity to get into the kingdom of God before it's too late. And Lord, we lift up the nation of Israel. We lift up the nation of the United Kingdom, Lord. Father, you used the United Kingdom mightily. Lord, they were the carriers of the gospel for more than 1,000 years, Lord. You used the United Kingdom, Britain, Lord, to bring about the Balfour Petition that brought about the restoration of Israel. Father, you use this nation. And Lord, your word says the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. You want to use it again. And Lord, I just believe that things are happening here. There is a move. You know, there was a big prayer meeting down in London. Oh, we are in London, aren't we? Well, not quite. But there was a big meeting in London on Friday, and thousands of people came to pray. And they prayed for Israel, and they prayed for the United Kingdom. And so, Lord, we just lift up Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and the military in Israel. Give them wisdom, Lord, as to what's going on, and Lord, help them to be bold and to do what they need to do. Father, we lift up Theresa May and all those who are on her side, and I don't mean to be controversial, but I really believe the Brexit vote was right. And so, Father, we just pray that, Lord, that I believe that you're giving Britain another chance, and they got to get away. You got to get away from the European Union, because it's evil and it's coming down. So you need to get away from that as fast, as quickly as possible, and as far away as you can. So Lord, I just pray that, Lord, you'd maintain your hand over Theresa May and over the government who are with her. And Father, we just pray, we thank you that you're giving Israel a second chance. That's very clear. And Lord, we pray that you'll continue to give the people of the United Kingdom also that second chance to rise up and become the people you created us to be. And Father, you promised to bless those who bless the seed of Abraham. So Lord, I just want to pray for all those who are here tonight, those who are listening to the recording. Lord, as we do our best to bless the seed of Abraham, by the physical seed of Abraham, by standing with Israel, by being Israel's friend, by showing solidarity, by defending their right to live in the land that you promised. And as we pray for their protection and their salvation, Father, would you please honor your word and bless all those with every blessing of Abraham. Lord, bless their health, bless their families.
Thanks for listening. To find out more about LifeSpring Church, please go to www.lifespringchurch.org.uk.
Friends, Lord, bring them into the kingdom. Bless their finances.